So we're warm.
Yeah, exactly. All right. All right. Let me get started here. We got a lot to cover tonight, gentlemen. Thank you for
Okay.
joining. Hope you had a beautiful Shabbos. So yesterday in the Torah reading, we read the famous Parshat Yitro, Parshas Yisro, of which is contained within it the Ten Commandments. Classic, right? This is like the historical change over the world is this event. It's such a seminal event, not just in Jewish history, but in world history. So I'm not, it's not the topic I want to talk about, but something for you to think about, how strange it is that the name of the parsha does not even reflect the fact that the Ten Commandments are in there. You would think something of such import, like the only other major world historical event is creation itself, and that's the first word, Bereshit, in the beginning. So right away, you can get a hint to something related to what's in the parsha. But this is Parshas Yisro. It's a story about a non-Jewish guy. He's the priest of Midian. His daughter marries Moshe, and they're going to come in. And tucked away in the middle of all of this, towards the end, actually, is the Ten Commandments. If you didn't know your Bible studies, you'd be like, well, where is it? It doesn't even have a title. You ever wonder about that? Jimmy, you worry about that?
I'm wondering, I was going to ask the question, who divided the Torah up into all the different parshas?
Well, if you're happy
Because if
with
you
it, it
divide
was
it up.
me. If you have a lots and lots of complaints, then it wasn't me. No, that goes way back. The divisions of what really technically are called a sedra. That's really the crack. I think we talked about this once. The what we call a parsha, like Parshas Bereishis and Parshat Noach and Lech Lecha, that's really an incorrect or an inaccurate usage of the word. A parsha, if you open up your Chumash, you'll see very often in most printed ones, you'll see after a paragraph or a couple of paragraphs, there's a break, and then there's usually a letter, a samach or a pei. You know what I'm talking about, anybody? No, I see complete blank stares. Okay. When you open up your Chumash tonight or tomorrow, whenever you next time you look, you'll note that there are paragraphs between sections. There are some sections that have only a very small break between paragraph one and paragraph two. Literally, it's nine letter spaces, blank, that take up the space of nine letters. That's typical. And then there's ones that are smaller, not even that much, some larger. But there's two, those each section is called a parsha. So technically speaking, in what we call Parshat Yitro, there could have been 5, 6, 8, 10, 20 parshiot within the sedra of Yitro. That's really the correct terminology. What is considered open, there's some that are called open parshiot, what's called a parsha petucha. And then there's closed, meaning the spacing is much smaller. That's called a parsha stuma, closed. That's really the technical term. So those divisions are already from Moshe Mitzrayim. That's from the way beginning. That's how the divisions were made when God dictated how to write the Torah to Moshe, and he wrote it as that dictation. God said to him, you want this amount of space between this one, this amount of space between that one. So that goes way back. Dividing it into the weekly Torah portions, the sedra of the week, that also, it's not necessarily from Har Sinai, but I don't remember exactly when, but it's very, very early on. I will point out, though, Jim, that the chapter and verse breakdown, that is not even a Jewish one. There is no Jewish source for the fact that we'll say, if you want to look it up in the Ten Commandments, it's chapter 20 in the book of Exodus. That is a Christian breakdown, but we all took it on because it's a convenient thing. There are certain great rabbis that will never refer to it by chapter and verse because it doesn't have a Jewish origin. And what they'll do is they'll say it's in Yitro about a paragraph or two before the sixth Aliyah, before Shishi. But they won't say chapter and verse because that's not a Jewish origin. Okay. So it's just something to think about. We're not going to talk about it, but I just to get your juices flowing. It's strange that we would call the Parsha, the Sedra, after Yisro and not even a reference to the Ten Commandments, which is such a momentous occasion. Okay, think about it. But speaking of the Ten Commandments, everybody's going to know this answer. Upon which mountain was the Torah given?
Sorry,
Mount Sinai. We all know that. Not the hospital, Mark. The mountain, right? Not Mount Sinai, the hospital in New York. It was a joke. He's up, Abner.
I'm good.
Okay,
I'm
fine.
there.
Just making sure you're with me here.
I'm
Okay?
with you.
So on Har Sinai. Now we all know that. We've all learned that. Even our, going to Hebrew school, we learned the whole thing. Why did God choose specifically Mount Sinai? What's the famous answer?
It's not too high, it's not too low. So we're not haughty, but we're also, if we're not in the valley, we have Jewish pride, and so it's kind of like a middle height
So where
mountain.
did you get that from, Eric?
You?
No, I
Yeah.
never said that. No.
Something like that.
Well, it's funny because I'm pleasantly surprised because I think most people, maybe more people here, would say that because it's the smallest. It was other mountains wanted the Torah to be given on them. This one claimed it was the tallest. This one said it's the most lush greenery. Each one gave their reasons. And humble little Sinai said, I'm just a small little mountain. There's nothing on. And that's why God chose it to teach us about humility. That's the way I always learned it. But you added something more. You added a little something. And I was going to introduce the topic with exactly that question. If the point of why God gave the Torah on Mount Sinai was because it was lowly, it was right, symbolizing humility, then why did God give it on a mountain at all? Albeit it's relative to the other mountains, the smallest, so I can learn humility. But if you want to teach me that Torah needs to have a person has to have that sense of humility and humbleness, then don't give it on a mountain at all, give it in a valley. Wouldn't that have been an even better way of teaching humility? That's how I was going to introduce the question. But Rick, you said it. You gave the answer. And that is, we should not be put in a situation of where we lack any sense of self-pride, where there needs to be at least some level of, I won't use the word arrogance, I won't use the word haughtiness, but I'll use the word of self-confidence, a sense of pride. There needs to be a good, healthy dose of I have worth. People make the mistake of thinking you, and they create as a synonym of meekness and weakness with humility. That's not really what it is. Humility means I have a good dose of my self-worth, but I recognize that it's a gift from God. I have these talents. Okay, fine. So it's striking a balance between humility, but having some level of self-worth. And hence, it's not given in a valley, which is all humility, total lowliness, but rather it's on a mountain, albeit the lowest, the smallest mountain. That's the balance. So very well phrased. But I must share with you something that I came across that I absolutely loved. I saw it yesterday. And it fits exactly into this idea. Can you name, here's your trivia question of the night. We know that the mountain of Sinai was the mountain upon which God gave the Torah. But there were other mountains that, so to say, the way the Midrash would portray it, that these mountains came forward that the Torah should have been given on them. Can you name me two of those mountains, what their names are? That they wanted the Torah to be given on them because of their greatness. Anybody? You go straight. You can even get a skip a class free if you get this right. And for those of you who missed last week, you already got it.
So this, I have no idea, but how about that A ball and Gerizim?
Eyval and Grizim. Great guesses, but incorrect. That's a good guess, though.
What is Mount Horeb?
That is Sinai. That's another name
Oh,
for Har Sinai.
okay.
I'll give you a hint.
What about
One of
Mount
them you
Hermon?
should.
Mount Hermon, the tall
Mount
one.
Hermon, good guess. I'll give you partial credit on that one. There is one midrash that seems to include that. I'll give you credit for that. But one of them, very, very famous mountain in Israel, famous mountain. I'll give you a hint. Think wine.
Oh, Carmel.
Ah, Har Carmel. Yeah, Mount Carmel. That was one of them. Very good, Jeff. Ahead. What's the other one? This one's harder. Starts with a T. It's in the Lower Galilee region, one the highest mountains in the Middle East. Very strategic. What? Somebody say it? It's called Mount Tabor, Tabor, Mount Tabor. Yeah, Mark, like, oh, I knew that. I knew that. Yeah. Har Tabor. Now, here's what's fascinating. First of all, nowadays there's two massive churches on them. Something to do with, I don't know, they call it something about the churches of the Transfiguration. Not sure who that is, but okay. Now, what is so unique? So listen to this. So the Midrash tells us that Har Tavor, Mount Tavor, and Mount Carmel came forward to God when he said he was going to offer the Torah, and they said, give the Torah on us. We're tall, we're lush, we have all these great advantages. Give the Torah on us. And God says, no, he rejects them. Okay, hold that thought for a moment. We'll come back to that. But here's what's interesting. How tall is Mount Tabor? How tall is it? So the actual, believe it or not, the Talmud actually gives it dimensions. Okay, I'll tell you what they are in 1 second. Hold on. There's a concept, just like Rick said. We need to strike a balance between a sense of humility, that sense of humbleness, and a sense of self-worth and pride. Well, what's the ratio of one to the other? Should it be 50-50? No, that sounds like a little too much.
A
So the
third.
Talmud, huh?
I said it's about a third something. I have
The
a little.
Talmud actually uses an expression, right? Which if you take, we'll see about it taking it literally, but just as an expression, it means an eighth of an eighth. It means a very small amount. An eighth of an eighth, what we would call 1/64, a 1 to 64 ratio. It's a very strange number. Most commentaries don't focus on the as a mathematical number, but rather, since we know that our world is built on the number 7, right? 7 days of the week, 7 Shemitah years. Sabbatical years, all the sevens, eight represents that which is a little bit above. So you're entitled to an eighth of an eighth, like a smidgen of something. That's the terminology. But watch how beautiful our words of our sages are. An eighth of an eighth, as a 1/64, if you want to take it literally. The Talmud says that the height of Mount Tabor is what's known as four parsa. That's a measurement. Four parsa. Okay? Get your math brains in gear. You ready, Irv?
Hi.
Four parsa. Each parsa is 4 mil. I'll call it a mile, but let's just use that term. So every parsa is made up of 4 mil. Which means 4 parsa is how many mil?
16.
16. 16. Okay. So far, so good. Even Jeff's with us. Okay. 16. How long is 1 mil? It's 2,000 amot, 2,000 cubits. That's what it is. Okay. So 2,000, let's do it. I'll make it easy for you. For every mil, right? It's 2,000 cubits. And I told you each parsa is 4 mil, which means each parsa is 8,000 amot, 2,000 times 4. Yes? Right? Jim, you're the math guy. So every parsa is 8,000 cubits, 8,000 amot. And I told you that Har Tavor, Mount Tavor, is 4 parsa tall. And each parsa, right, is 8,000 cubits, means a total of how many cubits for the height of Mount Tavor? 32,000 cubits. Yes? My math right?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yep. Okay. 32,000 cubits is the height of Mount Tavor. Different piece of Talmud. In a totally different discussion, it says, how tall is Mount Sinai? Mount Sinai is 500 cubits. 500. Mount Tavor, 32,000 cubits tall. Mount Sinai, only 500 cubits. What's the ratio of Mount Sinai to Mount Tavor?
Like a 1 to 5.5 or something, right?
Wow. If one's 500 and the other's 32,000.
I mean, it's like a fraction. It's like a little more than five parts. You know what I mean? It's a little five over five times as big is Mount Tavor.
It's much more than that. Mount Sinai is only 500. Let's use the words feet. 500 feet tall, and the other is 32,000 feet tall.
Oh, it's 32,000 versus less than 500. It's not 5,000.
64.
Exact ratio. If Mount Tavor represents the height of arrogance, all about you, you know, lack of humility, because Tavor presented itself, give the Torah on me, look how tall I am. It's exactly, Mount Sinai is 1/64 of Mount Tavor. That's exactly what our sages used to know the ratio of how much to be considered a mountain, but still have that humility. Isn't that fascinating? It's exactly the ratio of 1 to 64. That's fascinating to me. Okay. But here's what's even better. You think you hear the story, and Mount Sinai wins the game. He is the one, Mount Sinai is chosen to be the one to get the Torah given upon it. And poor little Tavor, poor little Carmel, they get rejected and nothing ever good comes of them. Really? Interestingly enough, if you go ahead and you read the following Rashi, I'm going to read it to you. And you will, I think, be as astounded as I was. Let me give you the background to this story. This story is in the book of Shoftim. They call it in English the book of Judges. This is the second book. Well, let's start this way. There's an acronym called Tanakh. We've heard this term. Tanakh stands for the three parts of Torah literature. Torah, the five books of Moses. The next grouping are called Nevi'im, the prophets. And then the last one, the Kaf, stands for Ketuvim, the writings. In totality, it's 24 books. The five books of Moses, a whole slew of prophets that we read Haftorahs from. And then you have the books of the writings. Okay, these are the three parts of Tanakh. The second one in the book, in the section known as the prophets, the first one is Joshua, which is immediately following the story of the five books of Moses. Then you have the book of the judges. In Hebrew, it's called Shoftim. We're told about an amazing lady. Her name was Devorah. She was a prophetess. She was one of the female prophets of our history. She was unbelievable. She really, really was. And I wish we had more time to talk about it. But let's just paint a picture. The judge prior to her died. And at that point, the Jews, unfortunately, they forsook the ways of the Torah. And they started to adopt many of the ways of the non-Jewish nations that they had been with, and they started serving idols again. We did. That's unfortunately. As a consequence, God delivered them into the hands of the king of Canaan. His name was Yavin. His residence was in a certain city, not so important, but he had a general. This general's name was Sisera. Anyone hear that name before? You've heard the name, okay.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah. Sisera was his general. And Sisera came along. He had an extremely well-trained army, cavalry, whatever it is, and he had chariots and had everything. God sends Sisera to mount a rebellion against the Jews. They suffered terribly under this cruel rulership of Sisera, and they finally cried out. The Jewish people finally cried out for God to help them. Devorah, that's our prophetess, she's the one at this time, and she lived in the mountains of Ephraim in this area where we're talking about Mount Tabor, and she remained true to God, obviously, and the Torah. She was extremely wise. People would seek her counsel from all over the region. Long story short, that she told her husband and somebody else that they need to go mount a rebellion against Sisera to rid themselves of this rulership, of this tyranny. And fine, a miracle happens that a tremendous rainstorm came unexpectedly, right? It's probably summertime. In Israel, you don't see any rain in the summertime, never. I remember my niece, I'll finish the story in a second, but my niece was visiting from Israel. She spent many summers here with us. I got her to work at Shoresh. That's always like that's always my ace in the hole. Enjoy a great summer. You'll work for peanuts. It's worth it. I'm telling you, it's great. Great. So she got, and by us, we get summer storms all the time. And it was torrential. And she was glued at the window, just watching. She couldn't fathom what rain was happening in the middle of July and August. She just never saw such a thing like that. So miraculously, this happened. And all of Sisera's chariots got stuck in the mud. And the soldiers all freaked out. They fled. Even Sisera had to get off of his chariot, and he fled as well. I won't go through all the details, but he flees and he comes to an area where he knows that he has a friend of the family, another lady by the name of Yael. Yael takes him in and says, "Don't worry, I'll protect you." She gives him wine to drink, gives him cheese, gives him all this stuff, and he falls asleep and she kills him. She kills him, she chops, she whatever. And if you want the gruesome details, you can read it. It's pretty gruesome. She takes the head and she shows all of the soldiers and everybody. And of course, everybody runs and flees and fine. The Jews are saved. At that point, Devorah sings a song similar to the Jews singing the song at the splitting of the sea and the destruction of the Egyptians. Parallel with that, you have Devorah singing a very poetic song about God saving the Jewish people here in the story with Sisera. Okay? All of the predictions became true, and it was an amazing thing. Here's how her song, in the third verse of her song, second verse, Shimu Malachim, she says, "Listen, kings, give ear, princes. Anochi Ashira, I'm sorry, Anochi Lashem, I am to Hashem, Anochi Ashira, I am here to sing. To the Lord I shall sing. Azamer, I will sing, Lashem Elokei Yisrael, I shall sing to the Lord God of Israel." You'll listen carefully and you'll hear a word repeat itself twice. I'll say it in Hebrew. Shimu Malachim Hazinu Roznim, I'll emphasize it. Anochi Lashem, Anochi Ashira. I am to Hashem, I will sing. Does the word Anochi have any meaning to you? Something relevant, perhaps, that we just read in the Torah yesterday?
No.
Anochi.
Is that how the first commandment starts?
Yes. The Ten Commandments begins with the words, Anochi Hashem Elokecha. I am Hashem, your God, who took you out from the land of Egypt. In Devorah's song, she references Anochi twice. Our sages don't miss a beat. Listen to a Rashi. Rashi, right there on that song of Devorah, Rashi says the following. Anochi, Anochi, kaful. It is doubled. She says it twice. Shamati medrash agada. Rashi says, I heard a medrash that lo kapach hakadosh baruch hu schar tavor v'karmel. God did not withhold a reward for Mount Tavor and Mount Carmel, Shebo Matan Torah, that they came at the time of the giving of the Torah, Latet Alehem Et HaTorah, that the Torah should be given on them. And yet, V'chazru Beboshet HaPanim, they were rejected and they were sad. They were embarrassed. God didn't choose them. Amar Lahem HaKadosh Baruch Hu. God says to these two mountains, Mount Tavor and Mount Carmel, Sof Shani Porea Lachem Kiflayim. For your wanting to come and have the Torah given upon you, you will be rewarded doubly. You will receive double portion of reward. Reward. Nemar b'Sinai, because on Sinai it only says Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am Hashem your God, only uses the phrase once. But b'Tavor, in the Mount Tavor story, our story with Devorah, what does it say? Yomar, Omar, Anochi, Anochi. It says it twice. And similarly, Nemar b'Sinai, all it says by Sinai is Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am Hashem your God. Bahara Carmel, but on Mount Carmel, which is the story of Elijah the prophet, who has the duel against those who worshipped the Baal, this idol. What does it say? Hashem hu ha-Elokim, Hashem hu ha-Elokim. It is Hashem who is God, it is Hashem who is God. Same expression, doubled. Anybody know where that expression we use? Where we scream, Hashem hu ha-Elokim.
That's the end of Yom Kippur.
The end of Ne'ilan Yom Kippur. That's where it comes from. It comes from the story of Elijah the prophet on Mount Carmel, where he says it twice. So look what happens here. You have these two mountains that want desperately that the Torah should be given on them. And God says, no, it's not the time and place for you. I always learned, ha, you got rejected. All I need to focus on is Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, about humility. It's all about that. But whatever happened to Tavor and Carmel? I didn't know it until I learned this. And I see that God gave them a double reward to show them how much he appreciated that they wanted to grow. Gentlemen, this is one of the most inspirational midrashim you'll ever learn. Because have you ever tried to accomplish something and failed? And you feel dejected. You feel like, what was the point? I made a good argument, a good case, why I should be the one to do it, or I tried my best, but it didn't work. Oh, well. Says the Medrash that, no, God doesn't miss that. God doesn't say, you're rejected, see ya. He says, listen, it's not for you to have the Torah. I have an important message that I need to convey why the Torah needs to be given on Mount Sinai. But I see how much you tried. I see how much you wanted it. I will not withhold reward for you. You will be rewarded for your efforts. Torah Judaism does not focus only on accomplishment. It focuses on effort expended, trying. Counts. We're going to see this again when we get to the story of Korach. You know that story? The earth opens up because Korach mounts this rebellion against Moshe and Aaron, against their authority and leadership, and they get swallowed up, he and his whole clan. The Jewish people, strangely enough, are not convinced that that's enough of a sign. And they still, now they turn around and they say, why are you causing so much death in our midst? How do we know that Aaron is the right one? So, anybody remember the story? They're told to take a staff. Every tribe has a leader to take a staff, a stick, and to bring it to Moshe. And he puts it in the tent of meeting. He puts it by the Aron, puts it by the ark. And that overnight, and the next morning, they came in and they saw that the only stick that blossomed and had almonds on it was the stick of Aaron, indicating he was the one. Remember that, Mr. Ebner? You remember that?
Yes, I do.
Excellent. I have a question for you.
Yes, sir.
If it would have just had almonds on it, wouldn't that have been enough of a symbol? Why does the Torah say that it blossomed with buds, blossoms, and almonds? Isn't an almond just the final product of the blossom and the bud?
Good question.
Why would the Torah say that when they came in the next morning, they saw that it sprouted bud, blossoms, and almonds?
Because it's said to be continuous for the future.
Great. You're on to it. That's the point. You see, if it had just sprouted almonds, that would have been enough of a miracle to prove Aaron was the guy. But then you would have missed out on the important lesson that the prerequisite steps to get to an accomplishment also have merit. The buds and blossoms count.
Was that the same staff from Adam?
Wait, no, that was Moshe's staff, not Adam.
Okay.
Moshe's staff comes from Adam.
That's right. Okay.
But this is such an important lesson about trying. The effort expended is a part, and it's not. If you hire a guy to do a job, you hire him to go, I don't know, remodel your kitchen, right? And he tears out all the old cabinets, and he makes a massive mess. Right? Comes to you and he says, I can't go any further. I got these crazy, my mother-in-law is not well. I got to stop the job. He says, that's terrible. Yeah, but you contracted me to finish, you know, you contracted him to do the whole thing. He says, you're right. I only want to be paid for the work that I did. Pay me 30%. You're going to pay him 30% for ripping out your stuff? I hope not. You hired him to do a thing. Good. Okay. Circumstances. You work with him, right? The shoemaker who makes only one shoe, you're going to pay him for a pair of shoes? Of course not. That's true in what we call real life, not in Torah life. In our spiritual world, the effort you expend, even if, mark my words, folks, even if you do not accomplish, you tried understanding it and you did not, doesn't mean you wasted an hour. That's not true. You get credit for learning an hour, for trying. I'm not saying that reading the Torah on your hammock, slurping a pina colada, and you don't understand what you're reading, I can't give you full credit there. But you try, it counts. Absolutely.
Yeah.
God shows, God says, I see the sincerity. You really had a desire, Mount Tabor, Mount Carmel. You wanted the Torah to be given on you. I'm going to give you more opportunities. Not just one, but double the opportunities. Tabor and Carmel got double opportunities, more than Mount Sinai. I'll take it even further. I think we talked about this. If you decide you want to go find Mount Sinai down in the Egypt, you know, in the Sinai desert, and you find it, let's say, are you allowed to go up the mountain nowadays? Can you go up the mountain? Go take a hike up the mountain. You could theoretically say, nah, I'm a little nervous about that because, you know, I remember reading the story. Nobody was allowed to touch the mountain. Moses went up. I mean, there's some serious hibby-jibby stuff going on over there. Are you not allowed to go hiking up Mount Sinai today?
Yeah. Yes.
100% yes. 100% yes. Can you go onto the Temple Mount? Most authorities will say no.
But there's certain areas.
Parts that you cannot. Even according to those very, very strong-minded, you know, pro-Israel. Fine. But you can't go where the Holy of Holies once stood. Nobody's going to let you go there. Even if somehow, when the day comes, not somehow, when the day comes and we get back and we get rid of the golden pimple, we will have our place back. Yes, You will still not be allowed to go to certain parts because the sanctity is still there. What's the difference? Why is it that Mount Sinai, you can go up? Wasn't this not most the monumental event? God giving the Torah? And yet, no problem. You can go there today. The Temple Mount? Nope, can't go. Why?
One we left and one we're coming to.
We got kicked out of the temple. It was destroyed.
But we're coming to it. Like okay. You just said. Mount Sinai, we left and never came back.
So, but shouldn't it retain its holiness? Why should it not retain? Did God come down to Mount Sinai? Was God's presence resting on the mountain?
Yeah, but that's what made it holy.
Right. So why is it? So why is it any less holy?
Because he's not there anymore.
It was a one-time thing.
God's presence is not at the temple site.
I mean, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. But I wouldn't like his presence.
And that's Mount Sinai too, Jeff.
Shina is at the Temple Mount.
It is not. It's close. But the Medrash says that the Shechina, God's presence, never left by the Kotel, the last remaining wall. That's true. But why? I'm asking you.
Isn't it man that makes it holy?
What do you say,
Hashem? Friend?
Go ahead.
Man makes it holy for Hashem. And Hashem never allowed any of the Jews to go on Mount Sinai.
Oh, you're getting really close. I like it, Fred. I like it. You said something. Rav Soloveitchik said something very similar. Can I just modify it a little bit? What he said was, he says the difference between Mount Sinai and the Temple Mount is that at Mount Sinai, it was a one-way street. He didn't use the term, Fred, that the Jews didn't go up on the mountain. In that is, we were passive recipients. We didn't do anything. God offered the Torah. God spoke the Ten Commandments. We accepted it and we moved on. The Temple Mount, we built it. We physically went ahead and were partners in allowing God's presence to dwell there. Mount Sinai, we didn't do anything. God came down and he did it. So, yeah. When it's something that we were just passive recipients, God's presence was there because God did it all. So when he's there, it's holy. You can't touch the mountain. Once he leaves, it's gone. The Temple Mount was a partnership. We, in conjunction with God, created an abode for God's presence. Oh, something like that? That's eternal. That's the beauty. I share this with you because it emphasizes that while it's true, this was a most unbelievable experience, the Sinai experience changed the course of history forever. But the fact of the matter is, there were other events that you see opportunities, how much they wanted to be a part of it, and God granted them that ability. The Medrash actually tells us that when Mashiach comes and the third temple will finally be built once and for all, it will be going back to what we call the Temple Mount, what's known as Har HaMoriah, Mount Moriah. However, the Medrash does seem to indicate that God will take that third temple and at least temporarily put it on Mount Carmel, will put it temporarily on Mount Tabor as well. As a sign I want to give you a reward of what you wanted originally. I see how much you wanted it. And if you think about it, they really represent three aspects. Let's talk about this for a minute here. What is it that Sinai, Tavor, and Carmel have? I don't know if we'll have time for Carmel, but Sinai, we already spent a lot of time talking on it. The primary characteristic of Mount Sinai is humility, right? It's the lowliest mountain. It fits very nicely. Who's the person that God chose to be the messenger to bring Torah to the Jewish people?
Moshe.
None other than Moses, whose number one character trait was humility. It fits very nicely with the theme. Moshe on top of the mountain, Mount Sinai, is that perfect combination. It's not for now, but if you read, go back to yesterday's Torah reading, you'll see that in the same verse where the where it says that God's presence, oh, fine, I'll read it to you. I love when I get those looks from you guys. It says, Vayered Hashem al Har Sinai, and God descended on Mount Sinai, El Rosh Hahar. What does that mean? El Rosh Hahar.
The head of something.
Head of the mountain?
To the top of the mountain, to the head of the mountain. Vayikra Hashem leMoshe, and God called to Moses, El Rosh Hahar, to the top of the mountain, Vayal Moshe, and Moshe ascended. Moshe went up. Why do I need to know that it's on top of the mountain? And even if you want to tell me that the first part is necessary, that God descended all the way down to the top of the mountain, why does it have to repeat and say, and he called Moshe to the top of the mountain? Duh. That's what, just saying, he called to Moshe and Moshe went up. Where else would I have thought he went? Only halfway up? Of course he went to where God called him. And if God was at the top of the mountain, then Moses went. The point is that they both are sharing the same characteristic. The top of the mountain, the top of Mount Sinai, is the epitome of humility and a sense of self-worth and pride. God comes there. Who's invited? The one who has the greatest humility, who needs to be reminded that he has that self-worth and self-pride as well. Hence, Moshe is called El Rosh Hahar. So Sinai's primary character trait is humility, right? Fine. How about Tavar? What does the word Tavar mean? It's spelled Tuf Bet Resh. It's related to the word Shin Bet Resh, Shavar. That word you should know. I'll give you a hint. Think of your shofar. What's the first sound called?
Tekia.
Tekia. And what's the next one?
Shvarim.
Shvarim. Well, Shvarim is plural for Shavar. Shever is singular. Shvarim is plural. What is the Shever sound? I'm not asking you hard questions, folks. What sound is the Shvar? Do I have to have my granddaughter teach you the song, the sound of the shofar? Seriously. The shofar makes three loud sounds, right? Come on, folks. What sound does the shofar make?
Short notes.
Right, but not as short as the trua, which are using fancy terminology. The tekiah is one long, loud sound. Shvarim are broken. It's broken up. The trua is staccato. Very, very tiny little ones. The word shever means broken. That's literally what the word means. Shvarim is plural. Broken sounds. Instead of, in contrast to the tekia, which is one straight long sound, shvarim are broken up. You guys are looking at me like I'm making stuff, pulling stuff from my hat. Right. Okay. So shever, tavor, in Hebrew, you can swap the shin and the tav to learn deeper meanings. So shever becomes tever or tavor. Tavor is a sense of brokenness, which our sages teach us has to do with teshuva. Sadly enough, after the Song of Devorah that we learned about tonight, it says, Vayasu b'nei Yisrael hara be'ineha. Right? The Jewish people still did evil in the eyes. And it doesn't say that they continued to do evil. It makes it sound as if they're starting new, starting fresh. What changed? Because during Devorah's time, during that episode, we did teshuva. We repented. We got a fresh start. Now, mind you, we made mistakes again afterwards, but it doesn't say we continued to sin. We continued to go off the path. No, it says they went off the path as if it's starting brand new. So the concept of shavor or tavor in this case means a sense of teshuva. But okay, I'll save Carmel for another time. But all three mountains were in the running for the Torah to be given on them, and ultimately Sinai, Mahar Sinai, was the one that was chosen. Okay, let me finish with one other point the fact that it was given at Sinai, and it's part humility and part self-pride, teaches us another fascinating thing. Let me find it here, 1 second. Put it. Ooh. Hold on, sorry. here it is. Okay, going back to this idea that Hashem gives us the credit, the reward for trying, and effort really matters. You find this with two other cases very quickly in the Torah. You find it all over, but two in particular. We're going to read in a few weeks the actual, because right after the giving of the Torah, in 2 weeks, we're going to read about the golden calf, sadly, right? Where the Jews only 40 days after the Sinai experience, they sin with the golden calf. And God is very upset, wants to destroy the Jewish people, and Moshe intervenes. Fine. And finally, he gives us the second set of Luchos, the second tablets on Yom Kippur. 4 days later, let me rephrase that. The next day, the very next day after Yom Kippur, which is the 10th of Tishrei, on the 11th, God gives the Jewish people the commandment to build the Mishkan, to build the tabernacle. Remember that? Right? Mm-hmm. It's the very next day. Moshe tells the Jewish people, it's the fastest building campaign in history. They collected everything they needed in 2 days, and they went ahead, gave it over to the craftsmen, and then they started on the 15th of Tishrei, what we call the holiday of Sukkot. Fine. The Torah tells us that Moshe was very upset. Moshe was very saddened. Maybe upset's not the right word. He was sad because he did not have a chance to participate in donating and helping with the construction of the tabernacle, of the Mishkan. It was given over to Bezalel. He was the main architect, and Moshe didn't have a part of it. And at the very, very end, after everything is finished, Moshe is given the privilege of putting it up and taking it down, putting it up and taking it down for the 7 days of inauguration. Why? Why was he given this? Rashi tells us from, again, early sources, that Moshe was pained that he didn't have the opportunity to participate in it. God saw how much he wanted it. Remember, this is the phrase of the night. How much do you want it? How much do you really try? Sincere. If God sees that, he says, I'll get it for you. And he gives Moshe the opportunity to put it up. And the name, the Mishkan, is actually called after his name. The same is true with King David and the Beit HaMikdash and the temple. King David did not build the first temple, contrary to the myth. Who built it?
Solomon.
King Solomon.
Shlomo.
That's correct. Shlomo HaMelech. But yet it's called Beit David. It's called the House of David. Why?
He started.
He didn't build it. Because everything that he worked for, he wanted desperately. For a technical reason, God said, you're not the right guy for it. Your hands have been, you've been a fighter, you've been a soldier, you've killed, you're not the guy to build it. But the desire to want it, that desire, that sincere effort to try, God says, none of that is ever lost on me. This is my number one message for us tonight. That, yeah, it's true. The Torah was given on Mount Sinai and we're supposed to learn the concept of humility. I'm not taking anything away. But for tonight, we want to focus on what happened to the other two mountains that wanted it, but yet were rejected. The answer is God rewarded them handsomely, gave them true reward, and gave them prominence. Why? Because they wanted it. They desired it. If you want it and you truly put forth a dedicated effort, God says, I will help you get it. Opportunities for growth will continue to come your way. Lastly, you see the same thing with the two non-kosher animals that are rewarded for helping us by the Exodus, the dog and the donkey. Do you know that? The dog and the donkey are both rewarded handsomely for their efforts. Why? Well, the donkey's the easiest because what did the donkey do? What did the donkey do to help us?
The Balak donkey, Balaam's donkey?
No, the donkey that the hundreds of donkeys that helped us on the way out of Egypt.
Carried her food, her belongings.
Right. They carried all the stuff we took from Egypt. We didn't take that much food, remember? That was the whole, that's why we have matzah in about 6 weeks.
Oh, yeah, that's right. Matzah. Lots of matzah.
Lots of matzah. Exactly. Start your whole digestive preparation starting now. Okay? So the donkeys are rewarded. How? How did God reward them? The only non-kosher animal that's used in the performance of a mitzvah.
Oh, the redeeming, is that it? Of
that's
the
it.
The redeeming.
That's correct. The firstborn, that's right.
Yeah.
Firstborn male of a donkey is redeemed. Now, theoretically, it's supposed to be brought as an offering like the firstborn sheep, like the firstborn boy, you know? But it can't be brought on the altar because it's a non-kosher animal. So what we do is we redeem its value for a sheep and we bring the sheep as an offering. But the fact that it has sanctity is why, is because it's a reward for having helped us carry out all the loot from Egypt. And the dog, how is it rewarded? And why?
Treats.
Didn't bark.
Yeah, the answer is it didn't bark on the, as we left. It kept silent, which is very unusual. And how do we reward it?
Big bones.
Yes. We give it the non-kosher meat. The Torah says that if you shecht an animal, you slaughter it, and you see that it has a certain blemish that renders it unfit to be
give it
eaten.
To them.
It says, La kelev tashlichunoto, give it to the dog. The dog deserves it. So you find that they wanted it, whether they wanted it or not, they were helpful. God doesn't hold back any reward to any creature that does something positive, whether it accomplishes, it doesn't accomplish, it's used. Okay, fine. I'll just point out very quickly. Why is it that the dog only gets the meat, but the donkey actually gets a performance of a mitzvah? Why isn't it the firstborn male dog should be redeemed? Why is that reserved for the donkey? What's the difference between what the dog did and what the donkey did? It could be the topic for another whole.
Well, the dog just refrained from doing something. It didn't bark, whereas the donkey actually did something. It carried things, carried this box of man.
And so, go ahead. You're right. You're like 99% there. Come on, one more sentence.
Seems like the donkey had the role, the major role.
The donkey was proactive.
The answer is that the donkey actively helped.
Right.
It schlepped. When you go ahead and you do something for somebody, you schlepped something for someone. You gave them some. The dog, you're right, Jim. It withheld. It just held itself back from barking. It was a benefit to the Jewish people. And for that, it's rewarded. But the donkey did something. When you go ahead and you help someone else, you reach a higher level of sanctity than just refraining from doing something negative. Anyway, those are my thoughts. That's the bottom line. So now you know, as Paul Harvey used to say, now you know the rest of the story.
Man.
So the story of Sinai, now you got the second half of what with Mount Tabor and Mount Carmel.
Thank you.
Rabbi?
Yes, sir.
Where did you get this story, this unbelievable story about the mountains?
Rashi quotes it. It's from a Midrash.
A Midrash.
Yep.
So Hashem's talking to mountains? I mean,
yeah.
Okay.
I'm not saying this literal. I mean, obviously, you have to take like a Midrash to understand the lesson being conveyed. It literally says that they uprooted themselves and came to the desert to try to have the Torah given on them. Does this mean physically and literally? I don't know. I don't know. It's hard to take a Midrash literally like that.
I heard something about angels wanting the Torah too.
Yes, that's a nut. That's the Talmud talks about that. That the angels didn't want to give up the Torah and Moshe had to duke it out with them. Yeah, you're right. There's a lot of depth to the story of the giving of the Torah. Again, like most things, Brad, we have our young child
metaphor
picture of what we learned as kids, and I'm not taking anything away. It's good that we learned it. But like most things in life, if you stay with your third grade understanding, it sounds silly. There's so much more to it. That's what the Midrash, that's what the Talmud is trying to fill in. What greater depth can I reveal that I can have a deeper appreciation of what else was going on behind the scenes, things that I can learn from it? That's really where the Midrash is coming from. Take it literally? I don't know. I don't know.
Okay.
Any other questions, thoughts? No? Okay. Fabulous.
Thank you.
All right.
All right.
Good to see you all.